John chapter 10. And there is one verse, one half verse really, that I want to leave with you this evening. Verse 10 of John 10, the latter part of the verse, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is not normally thought of as a Christmas text, so be it. It's a great text in which the Lord Jesus gives in his own words the real reason for his first advent. And he describes that coming in terms of a mission of mercy. Before we go to our place of abode tonight, I want us to give a little attention to the Savior's mission of mercy as he here describes it. He directs our attention first to his coming. I am come. Now that is a statement of purpose. It's a statement that leaves with us the impression of a deliberate decision on his part to come. That is not the kind of statement that you or I could justly make about our birth. You couldn't say that you came in this sense, that there was any personal motive in your coming. As far as you were concerned, though I emphasize not as far as God was concerned, but as far as you were concerned, your coming was an accident. You had nothing to do with it. Where you were born, to whom you were born, under what circumstances you were born, with what gene pool you were born, none of those things had anything whatsoever to do with you. You had no decision in the matter at all. How different it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of statement that only he can make, and that immediately sets him apart from every other person who was ever born into this world. For though being born he was truly man, yet he who came was more than mere man. This is the God-man. And he speaks here of his purpose, his decision in coming. I think his great idea is, I inhabited the praises of eternity, the worship of angels, the songs of heaven's choirs, yet I came. This is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he described that coming in the famous passage in Philippians chapter 2. He was in the form of God. That is a way of speaking that emphasizes that he is really, truly, essentially God. It does not have the connotation that he is merely like God. It has the strongest emphasis that he is in his essence, in his very nature, he is God. God the Son, second person of the eternal Trinity. Being in the form of God, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. That is normally translated by various Bibles as he emptied himself. Even Charles Wesley included that translation in his great hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood. He spoke of Christ emptying himself of all but love. We can allow Charles Wesley a little poetic license But I think that is one of the worst examples of a use of etymology in translating a New Testament term that leads to all sorts of crazy notions. In the last century, people took this notion of him emptying himself so far as to evolve an entire theology of what was called divine suicide. How blasphemous, even in the very sound of it. I think B.B. Warfield, the famous American theologian and scholar, got it right when he said, the real meaning of this is not to do with emptying. The real meaning of this term is that he took no account of himself. What a statement. He is in the form of God, totally, eternally, personally and really equal with God. And yet, he took no account of himself. The idea being that he did take account of us. As Paul goes on to say, he took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I came, says the Savior. I saw the world as it really was. Men look at this world, they see the fabric of creation, they wonder at the marvels of God's handiwork. They see, even despite the scars of the fall, beauty that defies even the ability of the greatest poet to describe. They think of that as the world. But that's only a little. They see the glitter of worldly pleasure, worldly pomp, worldly attainment. They hear the song of worldly crowds who have gathered. The Lord Jesus, however, penetrated away beyond such surface things, and he saw the world as it really was, a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. And yet, seeing it in all its uncleanness, in all its viciousness, godlessness, and wickedness, yet, he said, I came. He had given many prophecies, many promises. And so he says at the fullness of the time, I came. What a wonderful statement this is from the Son of God. There are a lot of things that I was taught in school that I do not remember. I don't put that down to any failure in the part of the teachers. There are certain things requisite before even the best of teachers can get something to stick in a student's mind. Number one, that you're awake. Number two, that you are actually there in mind as well as in body. Sometimes I wasn't. But my mind goes away, way, way back, about 15 or 20 years, to when I was in primary school. That was a sort of a sarcastic laugh. But we were doing English grammar. And I remember well the teacher hammering into our little skulls that every time you look at a sentence, you isolate the verb in the sentence, you always ask it four questions. How, when, where, and why. I see some other folk may have learned the same thing. A few wry looks and faces here and there. How, when, where, and why. Take this great statement of the Savior, I am come. How? By a virgin birth. We read it this evening. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Some people have tried to argue around Isaiah's words about the virgin birth. Even some professedly evangelical scholars tried to argue around the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 and 14. They say that the Hebrew word there is Alma. It is not the technical term for virgin. This is merely a young woman of marriageable age. Martin Luther's great challenge still stands. No one has ever taken it up. Luther offered to pay a fortune to anyone who could take the Bible and show him once where this term was ever used of one who was a married woman who was other than a virgin. And actually, the Holy Spirit was very exact in not using the technical term for virgin in Isaiah 7 and 14. Had he done that, these very same people would have been running to the one text in the Old Testament where that term is used of a married woman. And they would have used it, therefore, as a reason to say it is not a virgin birth. You see, it's not the text of Scripture that's in doubt. That's the point I'm making. It's not the text of Scripture that's in doubt. It's not the meaning of the text of Scripture that's in doubt. It is the inveterate hatred of the fallen mind of man to allow God to be God, and to allow that God is not bound by the laws of biology. Him to be born of a lowly virgin. When did he come? Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. He came at the perfect time. He came at the time that God had predicted in the Old Testament prophecies. Where did he come? Micah chapter 5 verse 2 tells us he came to Bethlehem. The New Testament records the fulfillment of that prophecy and brings us not just to the town, but to the manger. And then on to Nazareth. That the Son of God should come to earth was a miracle. That he should come to Bethlehem, a poor town in a poor little nation, was an even greater miracle. But that he should live his life in Nazareth, which throughout Jewish history has been a town despised by most Jews. It is a term of despising to call one a Nazarene. Yet, that's where he came. Why? Why did he come? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Why did he come? That poor, wretched, miserable, guilty sinners should be made rich toward God. That millions of this earth, who have never been rich in gold and silver, they have never been rich in worldly possessions or worldly power, are yet rich toward God, that they should be invested with the greatest treasure that heaven could afford to give, even the treasure, Christ in them, the hope of glory. His coming, I came. The character in which he came is clearly evidenced in John chapter 10, and it's evidenced throughout the New Testament. Time forbids that I will expound on these things, but let us think at least a moment on them. He came in the character of a Savior. A Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save. It is very popular to look upon the Lord Jesus in terms of his being a helper. Well, now that is true. He does come alongside and he helps us. But that is, if I may put it, a byproduct of his mean character in coming. He cannot help us unless first he is a Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In John 10, he says he came as a shepherd. And as a shepherd, he came as a sacrifice to lay down his life for his sheep. Thank God, as we have been reminded already in our Bible reading tonight, he came as a sovereign. For he is the King of the Jews. And he's not only the King of the Jews, as Dr. Barrett read this morning, he is the King of glory who has come in amongst us. Now here's the character of the Savior. He came to save. He came to be our shepherd. He came to lay down his life in a blood sacrifice, to pardon our sins, reconcile our souls, justify us freely, and bring us back to God. And he came to reign. And he will reign. Already he's reigning in many hearts. There are people here tonight who have bowed the knee, and by simple faith and in the honesty and integrity of their confession, they have said, King of my life, I crown thee now. This is my King. I want to ask you tonight, do you know this one who has come? Do you know him as your Savior? Can you say, gone, gone, gone. All my sins are gone. Gone now and gone forever, because Christ is my Savior. Can you say, he is my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. But the most important thing for you and me to be able to testify is that he is my shepherd. He's leading the way. I hear his voice. I know his voice. I follow him and not another. Because he's my sacrifice. Christ is my Passover, sacrificed for me. I own no other sacrifice but that of Christ. I have no hope save that which is mine in Christ. I know no other righteousness but the righteousness of Christ. I have no more obedience before God than the obedience of Christ. I have one who gave himself for me. Do you know him? Is he your sovereign? Or do you sit here tonight a rebel? A rebel against the King of Glory. You can get misty-eyed and sentimental with the mere story of a babe in a manger. And I do not for one moment wish to take away anything of the glorious majesty of that event. But some people can become sentimental just with the picture of a babe. They can get carried away with emotion while all the time their heart rejects the King. This is the character in which he came. Think in closing of the consequences of his coming. He says he came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. As I pondered those words, I thought, he was born to shame in order that we might be born to salvation. Then he lived obediently in order that we might live abundantly. Then finally,
He died that we might live forever and never taste the second death. That is life more abundant.
The Lord Jesus Christ came to us that we might come to Him and through Him come to the Father and to heaven.
That leaves you with the inevitable question, have you come to Christ? And if not, why not? Why not?
If you have never come to the Savior, there's no better place, there's no better time than here and now.
He says, I have come down from the realms of glory to this world of woe. I have come on a mission of mercy to give life, more abundant life, life overflowing, life to the full, life that doesn't end at the grave, life eternal. I have come to give you life. I trust tonight that you will come to the Savior as a poor, needy, lost soul and take Him as your Savior, your Shepherd, your sacrifice, and your Son. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let's all pray. In a moment, this meeting will be over. We're delighted you've been able to join with us to sing the praise of our Savior, to take a moment or two for a brief meditation upon His coming and His purpose in so doing. I trust that this night you'll not wander out of this place without God, without Christ, a stranger to grace and a stranger to salvation. Salvation is real because Christ is real. Grace transforms. There's pardon for you. There's peace for you. There's life for you, all in Jesus Christ. We invite you to Christ this evening. He says, come. The Holy Spirit says, come. The voice of the church throughout all ages unites to say, come. I trust you will come to our blessed Redeemer. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open the Scriptures with you and point you to Christ. Or if you would like some gospel literature, please ask for it. It's freely yours. We want you to know our Savior too. This for you will be the greatest day of your life. Not just the greatest Christmas day, but the greatest day of your life when you come to know Him. And if you already know Him, take this text as you end this year and launch into another. Take this text on which to go forward. Christ does not mean for His people merely to stumble from one failure to the next. He has come to give us overflowing, abundant life. Let us enter into it by faith in Him. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray that Thou wilt bless it to our hearts. We ask Thee this evening that not one soul will leave this house without coming to know our Savior too. Grant that men, women, boys, and girls will be found rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.